This is day two of the 2005 Rocky Mountain Bible School. Our speaker this morning is Brother Jeff Gelinow. His topic for the week is One Step Further, a study of Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. And the title of this morning's class is One Step Further at Work. Brother Jeff.
Before I begin, I want to have a quick aside about Bible versions. You are familiar with some of the abbreviations. You've been seeing this yesterday, and you'll see the rest of this week. There's some others that you may not be too familiar with. One of my favorite Bibles now is the New Living Translation, the NLT. I didn't abbreviate the Message because none of you would have even understood it if I had done that. But the Message Bible is the newest Bible made. It was finished in 2000, I believe, in different parts. Translated entirely by a man named Eugene Peterson. I also will be quoting from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I think there's an NCV in there somewhere. That's the New Contemporary Version. And Mary Bellello, any others that you didn't notice? The TEV, Today's English Version. The SOS, that's when you're lost and confused. I think there's probably an RSV and maybe a New King James Version in there too, and you may be familiar with those. Whenever you do any, version of the Bible, I contend that every version of the Bible needs to be read with the concordance in hand, and the King James doesn't escape that. Be wary as you read newer versions. Obviously, you've got different doctrines that come in. Obviously, you can't contend that the King James wasn't influenced by doctrine if they added a verse saying that the three are one and the one are three and all that stuff. So every translation is influenced by the doctrine. There's a scale that you have reliability here, and you've got readability, just like my handwriting. Here, which is probably an I or probably another I or something. Readability. And every why is it that bad? Come on. Okay, read. I can do that much, right? So reliability and readability. Every translation, struggles with finding a balance between there. And, your King James is probably up here somewhere. I think very reliable. Very close to the original text, but not very readable. The Message is probably somewhere out here, I think. A very, very readable Bible, but not very reliable. You have to be careful as how you read it. And then the rest are, obviously somewhere along that grade. But like I said on the first day, I find it very helpful to use these other versions and just open your ears up a bit to hearing it, for the very first time sometimes. My favorite experience is I'll be reading the Message Bible, and it'll say a word, and you'll just say, oh, that's just complete craziness. I'll give you an example. There's a proverb, and he says, these people are airheads. And I said, oh, come on, airhead, right? Got the concordance out, looked it up. You know what the word is in the original? Full of air. you can't judge them all. But make a review of this fundamental principle. People with legalistic minds tend to look for the minimum requirements. But they're focused on not falling short of the mark. Jesus rightly points out that concentrating on the actions required to fulfill rules and regulations does not transform us into the type of servants that God desires. So Jesus calls us to transform our thoughts by accepting that we are saved by grace and are not responsible to try to make it on our own. And an appreciation of this great gift motivates us to action. And it motivates us to do the most that we can do and to abound in good works, as opposed to just looking about what we can do as a minimum so that we're not sinning. So Jesus doesn't call us to simply follow the rules. Jesus expects greatness from us. We aren't called to simply spend our time avoiding sin. We're put here for the purpose of doing something great. Being saved by grace and living a life of appreciation of God's mercy doesn't cause us to sin all the more that grace might abound. Having that weight lifted from our shoulders is what causes us to want to go that extra mile, to want to give our cloak also, to want to go one step further. Today we're going to look at how we can live that way Monday to Friday, 9 to 5. Remember the example yesterday from Ephesians chapter 4? If you're a thief, stop stealing, begin using your hands for honest work, and then give generously to others in need. The commandment to the thief is not to simply stop stealing. Our commandment is not to simply stop sinning. The thief is actually called to do something good with his life, to help others. And we're asked to make the same kind of choices in our life. But alas, it's not that easy, is it? See, the first thing the thief has to figure out here is what? What is honest work? Life isn't always about choosing between two simple choices. It wasn't like his only choices were thief or shopkeeper. Life doesn't present itself in clear, simple, right and wrong circumstances. Life often presents us with dozens of choices, and often only a few of them are actually wrong and sinful. The real bummer about maturing and growing up for me was slowly coming to realize that life isn't black and white at all. As an idealistic young man, it was all very clear to me. It was very easy to figure out. And if anybody would have ever listened to me, I could have easily solved all of their problems, especially their parenting problems. You know, until you get pregnant yourself, you understand completely what parenting is. Afterwards, you get a little bit more confused about it. But it was very clear and very simple to me at that age. And thankfully, I didn't write too many articles for magazines. Learning that there's a large spectrum of potential solutions to every problem was hard for me to swallow, and it didn't seem right, but it was true, and it was, I think, very scriptural. See, it often isn't simply a matter of right and wrong. In life, it's a spectrum of grays, and this spectrum encompasses many options that are clearly sinful, and the spectrum also includes some options that are exactly what Christ wants from us. Righteous, holy, pure, honest choices. Choices that don't simply avoid sin. Choices that aren't just the opposite of sinning, but choices that actually go one step further. The problem, of course, as you figured out, is in between, is the majority. The majority of what we actually end up choosing in our life. In the middle are all of the choices that we make that are not sinful, but clearly they don't go one step further. All those choices where we preface our sentences with things like, well, it wouldn't be wrong for me if I... Or we say, it's okay if I do this. Or, well, there's nothing wrong with doing this. Here is where this fundamental principle of one step further can bring some clarity to our life. Because we don't want to live in the gray. Why risk it? We want to live in the white. We've been called and commanded to go one step further, to do the absolute best that we possibly can do. Not just get by. Not just the minimum requirements. It's in this middle section, I think, that we get some real help by changing our focus. Christ called us to change our focus. What you focus on is how you're going to see life. If you're still looking at your life in a very legalistic sense, then your focus will need adjusting. What's your main goal and your purpose? For too many years, I was focused simply on not sinning. Complete this verse for me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment as briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, for many years I thought, namely, thou shalt not. Isn't that what it's saying? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Right? I just focused on the wrong thing. I focused on avoiding sin. But that's not the point that Jesus was trying to make. That's not the focus that Jesus calls us to. The point isn't to not sin. The point is to do good. Not sinning is not the opposite of sinning. Doing good is the opposite of sinning. All of those thou shalt not commandments can easily be fulfilled if you'd simply remember to love your neighbor as yourself. Take one positive, good, proactive step. Move forward in love to those around you, and you won't have to worry. You won't have to give a second thought to the commandments about committing adultery and killing, stealing. Why would you commit adultery with your best friend's wife? Why would you kill the person that you love? Why would you steal from someone you regard as your own family? You see, the actions are the natural byproduct of proper thinking. So our focus shouldn't be on not sinning, but on doing good. We too often make our decisions and determine our actions based on what is not sinful. So rule number one I would say for you this week is, beware of any time when you begin your sentence with, well, it wouldn't be wrong if I... And you'd be surprised when you tune into that kind of thinking, you'd be surprised how often it comes up. In celebration of our holidays, we often begin our sentence as well. It's not wrong if we do this. Beware when you're making a decision simply because it's not wrong. Strive for something better. Strive to go one step further. There's three factors of this spectrum of life that I want to introduce to you today and want to discuss it before we start talking about work. We've all faced these three categories of choices. The ones that are clearly sinful, the ones that go one step further, and all those in the middle that are not sinful. Well, I think also, and it's a whole separate Bible study, so we're not going to attempt to do it today. You'll have to believe me on this. I think that there's three easily supported factors that exist regarding these three choices. Regarding the sinful choices, those that are clearly sinful, the first one is they often appear to be the easiest option at the time. But eventually, they catch up with us. And they become full of pain and sorrow. They also seem to require the smallest amount of faith from us. And they always result in death. The one step further choices are much more positive, but they often appear to be the most difficult option. But usually, once you make that one tough decision, everything else is fairly peaceful and goes quite easily. They often require the most amount of faith from us, but they always result in life. What about the ones in the middle? They sometimes seem to be easier at first than the most difficult option, but often they evolve into more and more and more difficult choices we have to make. They require some faith, but much less faith from us in the beginning. And they always result in one thing. No matter what choice you make in the middle, it always results in complications. It's in the complications that we get tangled up and entrapped. It's the complications that make the going tough. It wasn't sinful at all for Lot to live in Sodom. But he ended up vexing his soul daily. He ended up defending his house guests from homosexual rapists. He ended up fleeing for his life, and he ended up losing his wife. But it wasn't sinful. He's in Hebrews 11. He made it through those complications. He remained faithful to God. But how would you have fared? Would you really want to bring that upon you? So be careful about the choices you make, because every choice brings with it repercussions. We're not going to spend any time this week at all talking about the sinful choices, because that's not why any of us are here. But what we really want to talk about is the difference between making a choice that's not sinful versus making a choice that Christ really wants us to make. We want to stress is that our battle lies not in choosing between what is sinful versus what is not sinful. Our battle is trying to see our way through all the choices that are not sinful and picking the ones that take us one step further. It's in this battle that understanding this principle of one step further helps us the most. Okay? So let's talk about work. For the first time ever, in 2002, the average American's work hours exceeded 50%. In 2002, the average American worked 51.2% of their waking hours. There's some people out there shaking their heads thinking, boy, wouldn't that be nice? I'd like to cut it down to 51. So work clearly consumes a huge part of our daily life, and yet, in my experience, we don't talk about it from the podium that often. Is it because the Bible doesn't address any principles regarding work? On the contrary. Next to the message about the kingdom and the coming kingdom, I would say that the concepts regarding employment and labor are one of the most talked about subjects in the Scriptures. A large part of the law, good portions of the Proverbs, and the majority of Christ's parables talk specifically about those hours between 9 and 5. So why is it that whenever we walk through the double doors in the front of the office, we feel a whole new set of rules apply? Why do we turn to Stephen Covey and Brian Tracy and anyone that writes in the Wall Street Journal for guidance instead of turning to the Scriptures? Maybe we simply don't see work as a moral issue. It's something you have to do. You manufacture widgets or you teach widget manufacturing, and it's not really some place where you feel the temptation to do wrong. You may not be doing anything wrong at work, but are you doing anything good? Sure, you may not be sinning that badly, but are you making anything good out of it? Let's hold our work lives up to this principle of one step further. Let's talk about them. Let's go one step further at work. Let's start at the beginning. What about work itself? What would be the best choice for us to make? If we don't want to just do the opposite of sinning, we first have to figure out what is stated as clearly sinful. So, in the category of work, what's clearly sinful? It's quite simple. Not working. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. It's simple. Unless you're independently wealthy and can provide for your family out of your savings, you need to work. It would be sinful not to provide for your family. You deny the faith. So clearly, most of us have to work. We have to provide for our family, or else we're worse than an infidel. But when we try to look at what's clearly right, we really have to ask some serious questions about work altogether. Maybe a case could be made that every job we take is less than the ideal. The Scriptures do tend to show that employment is fundamental, but in reality, the instruction seen in the Scriptures seems to be on how we should work once we've chosen to work. What about choosing to work? Just take a look first at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody." Once you've decided to do this, do it in a way so that it impresses people with your godliness. So no one denies the responsibility that the Bible teaches about working, but there's another message that's very strong throughout the New Testament. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The examples we have of Jesus, of Paul, and the apostles of the New Testament are people to whom the service of the Lord was primary over their responsibilities to any other occupation. And an argument could be made that by accepting any job, we're already making a choice that's less than the ideal. The most important thing in our life, sharing God's gospel with those around us, should be our vocation, not something that's relegated to an avocation. If we really want to go out one step further in selecting a career, then the best choice would be for us to devote our life to God's work. The Bible Mission is constantly looking for interested couples to do missionary work. And this is a career choice. It's not just a short-term opportunity. The way to be most effective in mission work is to dedicate yourself to long-term service. With all the interest generated from Bible reading seminars, there's a huge amount of domestic mission work that needs to be done also. So before we go on to talk about jobs and careers, let's not completely ignore this option. Most of us choose the option of going out to work in the workplace, getting a mortgage and a family and settling down. But let's keep our minds open to another option. And hopefully let's encourage that type of thinking in our young people and maybe even in ourselves. Or what about parents that choose not to work and to stay home with their children? I feel that that's a better choice than choosing to go to work and hiring daycare for God's future saints. Sure, it's hard. It's going to bring incredible pressure on your finances. It's going to bring stresses and problems. But it's the right thing to do. It requires faith to make a decision like that. But God always blesses us for making decisions that require faith. You see, faith is very important to God. And any decision that we make in life that requires faith is pleasing to God and be blessed by Him. And decisions we make in life that are not so demanding upon our faith aren't always blessed. Faith is like a muscle. The more you use it, the more it grows. The stronger it becomes, and the more empowered you are to use it again. So let's remember that growing up, going to college, and getting a job is not the only option available to us. It's clearly not a wrong option. It's not sinful. But it's not necessarily the best option either. Having a job is simply the choice that most of us make. So whether you make a choice like this, whenever you make a choice that's less than ideal, remember one thing. It's going to bring with it complications. We'll be challenged to make further choices throughout our working careers that can themselves be right or wrong. One of the complications that comes with choosing a career over a more spiritual pursuit is the actual choosing of the career. It's obvious that some jobs are clearly sinful. Some jobs are wrong for a servant of Christ to hold. A policeman, a stripper, a bomb designer, right? I mean, clearly there's some things that are wrong, and no one's going to argue that. Something interesting struck me several years ago. I was having a conversation with Brother Chris Barrett about these questionable occupations. And he was talking about working in jobs that support these questionable occupations and how that can be just as wrong. Well, let's visualize this for a minute with me. Pick up a gun at a local police station evidence locker. A gun that's been used in the murder of someone. And let's trace back everyone who's been involved in the stream of commerce that brought that weapon to the killer's hands. I think we can clearly illustrate this concept. First of all, someone started a company for the manufacture of handguns. Then someone went to work for that company, turning a lathe and shaping the guns, polishing them and packaging them. Someone had the responsibility of testing the weapon, performing quality control inspections to make sure that it worked properly. Somebody went into the wholesale distribution business to distribute these guns to gun shops. And somebody else went into the business of selling those guns to the public. And the person opened up a gun shop. Someone was hired to hit the streets, meet the gun shop owners, and write up their orders. Somebody package it, and shipped it off to the gun shop. And then the bad guy came in, stole the gun, and shot somebody. Every one of them probably consoled themselves by thinking that guns don't kill people. People kill people. But nonetheless, I don't think that my conscience would allow me to take any one of those jobs. But what really struck me when we were talking about this is, what about working in jobs that support these questionable occupations? Where do you draw the line? The first thought that came to my mind is, some poor agent had to go out there and write the insurance on both the gun manufacturer and the gun shop. Now, I know that I wouldn't do it, but would it be wrong if I did? And what if I wrote just their health insurance and not their product liability? You know, you start playing these games with yourself. Somebody provides these businesses paper products, computers, office supplies. And likewise, somebody manufactures the paper products and the computers and the office supplies. Surely it's not wrong to work at Office Depot just because gun shops come in and buy printer paper from you. Somebody provides tax services, accounting services, janitorial services, advertising services, and all kinds of other services to the gun manufacturer and the gun shop. And someone is selling groceries, clothing, and household appliances to all the owners and employees who made their money by providing a weapon of death to a killer. So where do you draw the line? My wife, Kelly, was a travel agent when we first got married. Her biggest client was an aerospace company that was busy building ICBMs during the early 80s. My dad was a draftsman in little old Springfield, Vermont. Come to find out one night, 20 years later, he's watching 60 Minutes, and he finds out that the ball bearing projects he worked on were secretly sold to the Russians and were an integral part of the guidance systems and the missiles that they were aiming at America during the Cold War. Is there any job that's not complicated? As homeschoolers, my wife and I used to dream about moving out to a farm and raising our kids on a farm. Surely that would be a bucolic, simple life with no complications. Yeah, right. The stress to provide an income for your family in an uncertain farming market versus the sense of security that a salary provides, the regulatory hassles with the agricultural administration, loans on the farm, loans on the equipment, loans on the animal, loans on the seed. How about being a teacher? Being a teacher wouldn't offer any spiritual complications, would it? No, not unless you consider being part of a union or swearing an oath or pledging allegiance to the flag, or teaching evolution, or dealing with a strong pro-homosexual influence in the school leadership. Nah, that's not complicated at all, is it? That's when it hit me. Every single job has complications. Every time you accept anything less than the ideal, you bring complications into your life. Even if you do find an occupation that seems harmless, every business lives and dies nowadays with threat of legal action. Malpractice, debt collection, wrongful employment. Businesses run on the backs of lawyers. What do we do? What do? We live with it. That's our curse. Adam was told the same thing. Adam was said, all your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? Then you'll return to the ground from which you came. You were made from dust, and dust you shall return. Isn't that just a wonderful, reassuring, great message? All your life, you'll sweat to produce food until you die. That's the fact. But the point is, you have to draw a line. Somewhere. Each one of us draws a line. And that line, it can't just be, well, I'm going to make the line here, right? Because what happens is, when you move, that line just moves with you. If you're like me, you can't even draw a line in the sand. I've got to draw a line in wet concrete. Otherwise, I will change it 1,000 times. We're placed here by God. We're put in this position. God has placed us in this trial of complicated choices and complicated decisions. And He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be trustworthy. He wants us to be reliable. He wants us to be diligent. That's our real challenge at work. We're not only asked to get by under all these complicated circumstances. We aren't called to just not do anything wrong. God expects us to be great at what we do. God expects us to be phenomenal. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Servants, respectfully obey your earthly masters, but always with an eye to obeying the real master, Christ. Don't just do what you have to do to get by, but work heartily as Christ's servants, doing what God wants you to do. And work with a smile on your face, always in keeping in mind that no matter who happens to be giving the orders, you're really serving God. Good work will get you good pay from the master, regardless of whether you're a slave or free. Don't just do what you have to do to get by. This is the essence. If we really want to go one step further at work, we don't just do what we need to do to get by. We work heartily as Christ's servants with a smile on our face. Quite simply, that's the simplest way that we serve our Father, the simplest way that we show our faith. And it's hard, isn't it? Let's see what else Jesus said on the Mount about what affects us between 9 and 5. Interestingly enough, He says quite a bit that has to do with suing. There's the famous one, Matthew 5, verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. What's the practical implications of that? Our agency has a policy that's actually written in our employee handbook, our procedures manual, that says we do not sue. If sued, we do not sue back. That's the hardest part, because you're right. They're wrong. It's an unclaimed, unbiased, wrong, illegitimate suit. And the only way to fight it is to fight it, to countersue, to stand up for what's right. We don't do it. We suffer ourselves to be defrauded. But I don't cut them an extra check. I don't give them my cloak also. There's another quote in Matthew 5. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer. You may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you paid the last penny. Anybody know what this verse says in modern-day English? Out-of-court settlement. Right? Go to the person and be friendly. And be Christ-like. And be open and loving. And treat them the way you'd want to be treated. I'm sorry this has happened to you. What can I do to make it better? How can I help you? How can I compensate you? I don't want to take the time to go into the wealth of scriptural argument against legally forcing your will upon someone else. But I will suffice to say that the legal system and a believer need to find themselves as far apart as possible. And this advice seems particularly pertinent to believers who own their own businesses. And it's one of the hardest parts of owning your business today. But that doesn't let the rest of you off the hook either. If the corporation you work for is rapacious in their legal actions of others, do you have no moral connection to that behavior as an employee? My sister rose to a very high position in the nation's third largest stock brokerage. She started in customer service over 20 years ago and just kept getting promoted and promoted and promoted. And eventually, customer service turned into customer complaints. And customer complaints turned into the legal department. And the higher she rose, the higher level the complaints were transferred to her. And when she realized that she was spending more than half of her time talking to the legal department about how they were going to handle specific complaints, she realized that maybe she needed a job adjustment. And having the faith to make a decision like that, to change your employment because you're morally uncomfortable with a litigious attitude of your employer, that's a faithful decision. And God blesses faithful decisions. Another major thing that we can all do at work is to share His promises with the people we work with. Ah, but this can be tricky, right? In this politically correct, religiously tolerant, diversity-celebrating society, we have a strong sense of separation of church and state, and such a fear of religious discrimination that many believers have stopped talking about the truth at work entirely. And if you're in any type of leadership position, it's even harder. You might be accused of harassment or discrimination by someone if they don't respond to your approach and you subsequently treat them differently. Well, don't treat them differently. Don't harass them or discriminate against them. Show them the love that God commands a master to show his servant. But that doesn't mean you can't talk to them in the first place. Of course, it's stealing if you talk on your employer's time and not on your own time. But all acts of love cost you a very valuable thing. All acts of love cost you your time. Be prepared to invest your precious lunch hour or your afternoon break into the salvation of a coworker. Because it's tricky, but it's important. It's important to realize and remember that people you work with are starving for hope and peace and joy and love. And they have no other connection to God's Word except what you can bring them. Brother Stan Isbell from Houston worked at an oil company. And one day he asked a co-worker if he wanted to read the Bible with him at lunch. When a few more joined in, Stan asked his boss if he could borrow an unused conference room for a class at lunch. Then they moved to a larger conference room when the group got bigger, and Stan started doing PowerPoint presentations during the class. And last time I talked to Stan, several years ago, over 20 employees have been baptized. Brother Randy and his entire family are here because of his efforts. When you're self-employed, you've got an even greater freedom in sharing God's blessings with your employees because you can't get in trouble from the boss. I feel you have almost an obligation to improve the life of your employees. There's a lot more than just providing them a paycheck. You're responsible to improve their quality of life, and that extends into their spiritual life. But you can also share that blessing if you don't own the company. You preach by taking advantage of opportunities and discussions about politics, current events, and the moral issues of the day. Write down your life story. Be prepared when someone gives you a leading question to share a personal part of you and how God has affected you so that it will interest them and they'll want to learn more. We also preach by example. Often in a gossip-filled, backstabbing workplace full of office politics, it can be easy to stand out as someone different. Jesus understood this, and he begins his sermon with these famous words. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Do you find yourself working in a particularly upsetting environment? Is your boss a jerk? Are your co-workers vile? Well, this may not be a curse. This may be an opportunity for you to let your light shine. Look how Paul explains it to the Philippians. He says, they may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse workplace, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. This isn't a new concept. This was God's original intention with his people from the very beginning of time. The Jews were supposed to be a witness to the nations around them, and we are called to do the same thing in our daily work. But no matter how successful we become at work, or how much we're able to successfully share God's word with our coworkers, we always have to remember that our careers take third place behind our commitment to God, His ecclesia, and our families. I would contend that more believers have a problem with overworking than do with slothfulness and laziness. Sometimes it's the money. Sometimes it's the fame that rises in the company. Often it's just the sense of accomplishment. And a job well done. And sometimes I've even seen people hiding at work, because their home life is not very happy, and they really prefer being at work than being at home. But whatever your motivation, it's wrong to overwork. Overworking robs God, and it steals from your family. You have a limited amount of time in each day, and it's important that you properly allocate it. So step out in faith. Have faith that God will bless you and protect you if you put work in its proper perspective. And go in and sit down and talk to the boss. Prioritize your life based on God's priorities, not your boss's priorities. I love how David addresses this issue of overwork. In Psalm 127, he says, "It's useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat, for God gives rest to his loved ones." God loves you. He loves you so much, he allowed his son to die a horrible death for you. Do you think he's going to punish you for telling your boss that you won't work on Saturdays and Sundays? I'm not going to skip this. We may be a few minutes late, but yesterday was a few minutes early, so it all works out. I want to take a look at one more thing before we finish today. What about the end of work? What about retirement? How do we apply this concept of one step further to retirement? There seems to be two sides to the argument about preparing for the future. In Matthew 6, Jesus spends quite a bit of time talking about these concepts. He explains how the birds of the air don't sow or harvest or store in barns, and yet God cares for them. He talks about how the lilies of the field don't toil or spin, and yet God gives them more beautiful clothing than the richest of men. On the surface, it seems that Jesus is implying that working hard to save for your financial future is foolish. He says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal." But isn't there other instructions that commend this type of behavior? What about the ant, sluggard? "Go to the ant, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, overseer, or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." The answer, as you know, lies in the 21st verse of Matthew chapter 6. Oops, which is right there. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus isn't opposed to 401ks. The concept of saving from a young age to support yourself when you're no longer working is prudent and wise. Jesus is opposed to spending more time online reviewing your accounts and transferring your money to high-performing funds and reallocating your investments than you do reading the Word of God or showing His love to those around you. He gave an illustration. Rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. So he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store everything. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get it all? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. You're not a fool if you have a rich relationship with God and you've stored up some earthly wealth. Plan for the future, but live today. Concentrate on how you can best serve your Father today. And don't spend your whole time thinking about tomorrow." I've met people whose retirement fund is not as healthy as it should be because over their life, they helped many brothers and sisters that were in need. So they weren't always able to put as much aside for themselves as they would have liked to. God rewards that type of behavior. He won't let them starve. It might not be fiscally sound. Your investment advisor might warn against it. But the man who lends to God is always paid back in full and with interest. So you've saved for your retirement. That's okay. When do you retire? Or do you retire? I've got to say, when I look at Jesus, I see a man who said things like, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off." I have a hard time seeing that man packing it all in, moving down to Florida and playing golf. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't retire simply because you don't want to work anymore. To go one step further is to retire because there's so much you want to get done in the work of the Lord that you can't afford to waste any more time at work. That's why you've saved up all those years. That's why you have the retirement fund, to allow you the convenience of no longer having to work, so you can concentrate on the really important things, so you can concentrate on your service to God. Who's better equipped to serve God than those experienced, mature, financially independent brothers and sisters? Have you saved enough money to retire? Are you trying to decide if you need to retire? Ask yourself some questions. Is your ecclesia problem-free? Or could it use more attention? Is every member in your meeting doing well? Or could they use some more regular visits? Is enough outreach being done in your community? Or could it use someone who has time to invest 18 months of weekly classes? You see, God designed you to make a difference with your life. God wants you to give something back to those around you. God wants you to serve Him. A verse that's been haunting me for several months is in Matthew 25. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Whenever you serve God, whenever you serve others, in any way whatsoever, you're actually serving God. And this is what God wants most from us. And this should be what we all work toward. Every one of us, every day of our life, at home and at work.